Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Tonight we return to chapter 3, and we'll begin our study of the sixth letter written by Jesus Christ to the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. This is the letter to the church located in Philadelphia. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful letter this is. Now, you'll remember that the seven letters to the seven churches were real churches all located in the various cities of Asia Minor known today as modern Turkey. These are real letters to real historical churches located in real cities. And each of these real letters relate to a specific issue in each church at the time of John's writing. But the issues that are addressed are issues that the church has struggled with and continues to struggle with today. And that's why God put these letters in the Word of God. Of the seven churches, Jesus Christ condemned the actions of five of them: Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. Two churches receive no condemnation: the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, that's not to say that the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia were perfect churches, because there's no such thing as a perfect church. The true church is comprised of redeemed sinners, and where there's any kind of sinner, there will be sin. MacArthur says it this way: a church is not a place for people with no weaknesses. It's a fellowship of those who are aware of their weaknesses and long for the strength and the grace of God to fill their lives. It's a kind of a hospital, he says, for those who know they are sick and needy. Now, think about it. So far, we have seen a church which fought valiantly against error, fought against heresy, hated evil, but was condemned for a lack of love. We've seen a church which exhibited love only to be condemned for lack of sound doctrine and a tolerance of sin. We've seen a church spiritually alive in every way only to be killed physically, martyred for Christ. We've seen a church physically alive in every way only to be spiritually killed by sin. We've seen a church that thought it was poor, but God says it's rich. And in our next study, we'll see a church that thought it was rich, but God says it's poor, destitute of holy things. And so, again, there are no perfect churches, but this church in Philadelphia that we're going to be looking at tonight was a pretty special church, as we're going to see. This is the church that was faithful. This is the church that was loyal. Oh, what a wonderful commendation that is. As such, they provide for all time a great example of what a biblical church is supposed to look like. Now, follow along as I read our passage for tonight and for next Lord's Day to you, beginning in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one who opens, and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what? Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as we have with each of the seven churches, we again use the same outline. There's a correspondent, there's a church, there's a city, there's a commendation, a condemnation, the command, and the counsel. Now, notice first, as with the previous letters, we have the standard introduction here, identifying the destination of this letter. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. To the angel, that's the messenger who has come to the island of Patmos, where the Apostle John is imprisoned, to receive the word of Jesus Christ for the church in Philadelphia. And you'll remember that the angel is most likely a leading pastor or an elder, a spiritual leader from the church in Philadelphia who will take the entire revelation about Jesus Christ back to the church in Philadelphia, which will include this specific letter to that specific church that he represents. He then, the author, immediately introduces himself, and that's our first point, the correspondent. You'll remember that the correspondent here in each of the letters is the one doing the writing. He's the author. We're not talking about the penmanship. He's the author. And the author of these divine seven letters is the Lord Jesus Christ, literally the glorified Lord of the church. And you'll remember in these letters, he always introduces himself by describing his character. And the traits of his character that he uses to describe himself relate to the specific issue in the specific church that he's writing to. Now, what's interesting here is that in the previous five letters, those descriptions had come from the vision of the glorified Lord recorded in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. But this description of him is unique in that it's not from chapter 1, but rather it's distinctly Old Testament in nature. As such, it is perfect for this faithful, loyal church. Look at verse 7 again. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So, there are four distinct elements here. He who's holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Let's take that apart. First of all, he who is holy. Now, who is the only one who's holy? God, right? So, God alone possesses absolute holiness. And in the Old Testament, God is repeatedly described as the Holy One. 2 Kings 19:22, the Holy One of Israel. Job 6:10, the Holy One. Psalm 71:22, I will praise you with the harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78:41, God the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah 54:5, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Habakkuk 3:3, God the Holy One, His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. And then, of course, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6:3 says, Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of His glory. And we're going to see that very phrase again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where in heaven the four living creatures say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And so if you had any question about who Jesus Christ is and who the author of this letter is, you can know it's Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. Now, to say that God is holy is to say that He is utterly separated from sin. Therefore, His character is absolutely unblemished and flawless. Quite frankly, we can't even begin to comprehend that. We can't even think about perfection without sin being involved. Because we're fallen. We're redeemed fallen creatures. Nevertheless, we're fallen. God has no taint or hint of sin, utterly pure, unblemished. And so Jesus here is saying to the church in Philadelphia that He is God. This is God writing to you. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we find that the title the Holy One is used as a messianic title for Jesus Christ. In Mark 1:24, a terrified demon screamed out, What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Announcing His birth to Mary, the angel described Jesus as the Holy Child, Luke 1, verse 32. John 6:69, Peter affirmed, We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. And later, He rebuked the unbelieving Jews because they disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to them. That's Acts 3, verse 14. And so this is very easy to understand. Jesus is simply identifying Himself as God. And He says, I am holy, only God is holy, therefore I am God. And because Christ is God, He requires that His bride, the church, be holy. Remember, that's always the standard. It's not the relative goodness of man, that's immaterial. The standard is always the perfect holiness of God. Peter reminds us of that. 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, you are to be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And so watch this. This is where Jesus begins His letter to this church. Now think it through. No church is perfectly holy. True followers of Jesus Christ are already positionally holy by virtue of being in Christ, but practically we're always striving to be holy as God is holy. That's always the goal. The fact that Jesus begins here with this description of His character in relation to this church speaks very highly of this church. They're not perfect. They knew it. Everyone knows that. They're not perfect. But there is no rebuke. There is no warning. There is no condemnation of this church, which tells us that they were actively pursuing the holy character of their head, Jesus Christ. So in essence, He says, I'm holy because I'm God. That's the standard. But there is no condemnation for you, not because you're perfect, but because you're pursuing holiness. It's a great commendation. Secondly, notice that He describes Himself as He who is true. Not only is Jesus Christ the Holy One, He also describes Himself as He who is true. Because Jesus Christ is absolutely holy, He must also be absolutely true. He couldn't possibly have some error and be perfectly holy. And so we see truth used here in combination with holiness, holiness and truth, to describe God, and we find it often in Scripture, especially here in the revelation about Jesus Christ. Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true," there it is, "holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging your blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We know you're holy, that's the standard. We know you're true, that's the standard. And we're living amongst a whole bunch of untruth. That's what they're saying, Revelation 6:10. Revelation 15:3, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways." Revelation 16:7, I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Psalm 19:2, "Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." He is true and righteous. Revelation 19:11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Very important. There must be a standard for living. What man has done is eliminate the standard. Problem is, he can't eliminate the standard. So he reworks the standard. The standard is God. God is truth. The word in the Greek for true, alethinos, it speaks of that which is genuine, authentic, and real. There is no duplicity with God. And the point Jesus is making is that in the midst of the falsehood and the perversion and the error that fills the world, sadly, most churches are not pursuing the truth. But this church in Philadelphia was actively pursuing and embracing the truth that their head, Jesus Christ, exemplified. They weren't perfect. They were not perfect. But they understood holiness and pursued it actively. They understood the truth. And they pursued it actively. Notice the third description. He describes himself as the one who has the key of David. The key of David. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah,'" the tribe of Judah, "'the root of David,'" the tribe of Judah, "'the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" Look at Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Now, the idea in Revelation 5 and in Revelation 22, the idea in both of these passages is that the name David symbolizes the messianic office. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, and therefore, as we know now, he is the Messiah in the messianic order. And so here, in our passage, Jesus speaks about having the key of David, and that also has messianic significance. The word key in Scripture represents authority. It represents control. Think about it. Whoever holds the key has authority. He has control over whatever it is that's locked up. We find that phrase, the key of David, back in Isaiah 22:22, where it refers to Eliakim, the steward or the prime minister to Israel's king. And the point is, because of Eliakim's office, because of his office, his responsibility, the fact that he had the key, he had the power and the authority to control the access to the king and the king's resources. Which makes this phrase, the key of David, a very, very rich phrase. Watch this. As the holder of the key of David, Jesus Christ alone has the sovereign authority to determine who enters into his kingdom. He has the sovereign authority to determine who enters into his messianic kingdom. He not only has that authority and that control, but he's also able to bless his own who are faithful. But he's the only one who can open that door. Now, in John 10, he said what? I am the door. In 14:6, John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And what's implied? I'm the only one with the key. Here he says, I have the key. He's saying, I have sovereign authority to let you into the kingdom. And whether he's talking specifically about the kingdom of heaven, or speaking eschatologically about letting you into the great future messianic kingdom, it doesn't matter. In both cases, he holds the key. Now, here in our passage, he is depicted as having the keys to salvation and blessing. Jesus says, I'm the one who can open the treasure house and pour out on you royal riches. He has the key to all the riches. Ephesians talks about this. He'll dispense those riches at his own discretion. Revelation 1:18, we discover that he has the keys to death and hell. And so by telling this blessed church in Philadelphia that he had the key of David, he's saying to them that he could send people to hell, or he could open the door and send them to heaven. Or he could open the treasure house and bestow blessing. Or he could shut the door to the treasure house. And the message to such a blessed church was that his hand of blessing was upon them. What good does it say, I have the key, I'm giving you none of this because I'm condemning you? That makes no sense. In essence, and as we'll see, he's going to bless them. He here is setting up the fact that he's going to bless them by telling them, I've got the key to all the treasures, all the blessings of heaven. Now look at the fourth description of the author. The fourth description. The Lord Jesus Christ is he who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. That very clearly speaks of the omnipotence of God. Which again speaks about his what? His deity. And what he's saying in that phrase is that whatever he chooses to do cannot be overturned by anyone. Isaiah 43, verse 13. God said, I act, and who can reverse it? And what's the implication? No one. Ever. No one or no thing. What can separate me from the love of God? What? Nothing. Doesn't matter where it is or who it is. This is the omnipotence of God. This is the omnipotence of God. If He opens the door to the kingdom, salvation, the sphere of salvation, no one can shut that door. No one can shut it. If He shuts the door, guess what? No one can open it. That's what He's saying. If He opens the door of blessing and pours it out, no one can shut that door. No one can cut that off. If He decides to leave it shut, no one can open it. He's the only one who has the power. So, without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. With Christ, no one can stand against His saving purpose. Without Christ, no blessing. In Him, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and no one can stand against Him. And in light of the promise here, in verse 8, Christ could also be referring to opening and shutting doors for service. In either case, the emphasis is on His sovereign control over the church. Why is He telling them these things? Well, because this explains why they're experiencing the blessing they are. Why they're saved, why they're experiencing the blessing they are, why they are having unprecedented opportunity for ministry. He's explained all of that to them. And so, the correspondent or the author is the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies Himself as holy God, true God, sovereign God, and powerful God. And that He, think this through, that He would stare at this church with His laser-like gaze through His holy eyes, through the eyes of His truth, through His sovereignty, through His power, and find nothing to rebuke and nothing to correct and nothing to condemn and nothing to chasten and nothing to warn them about is staggering. What an unbelievable encouragement this had to be to this church in Philadelphia when they heard this. God looked. He's omniscient. They're not perfect. But He looked and they were not wanting. They were pursuing the right things. The key of David in the hand of Jesus Christ had opened salvation to them. The key had opened blessing. The key had opened opportunities for service and evangelism. And guess what? They were faithful. That's the correspondence. Secondly, the church. The church. It's the church in Philadelphia, verse 7. And just as several of the other churches, we know nothing about the founding of this church, which leads us to conclude that it again was a result of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, where the word of the Lord spread throughout all Asia. We read about that in Acts 19, verse 10. It would seem that perhaps some people left Ephesus and went to the city of Philadelphia, planted a church. That's the best we can do. A few years after John wrote Revelation, the early church father Ignatius passed through the Philadelphia region on his way to martyrdom at Rome. And he later wrote the church a letter of encouragement and instruction. We know that some Christians from Philadelphia were martyred with Polycarp at Smyrna. We know that the church lasted for centuries. We know that the Christians in Philadelphia stood firm even after the region was overrun by Muslims, at which point they finally succumbed in the mid-14th century. That's the church. Third, the city. The city, verse 7. The church in Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia. MacArthur writes, from the Hermas River Valley, and you have to understand, Israel is just a series of mountains, plateaus, and valleys. They're constantly going up, constantly going down. And if you look at a good map, what you see is this massive Hermas River Valley where Sardis and Smyrna were located. And then there's a smaller valley. The Cagamis River runs through that valley and it branches off to the southeast. A road through this valley provided the best means of ascending the 2,500 feet from the Hermas Valley to the vast central plateau. In this valley, about 30 miles from Sardis, was the city of Philadelphia. Typically on a Bible map, you can't find it in the back of your Bible, but it's often on the better maps you find in the atlases. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities, founded sometime after 189 BC, either by King Eumenes of Pergamum or his brother, Attalus II, who succeeded him as king. Attalus II had a very unusual love for his brother. And because of that unusual love, he was nicknamed Philadelphus, meaning brother lover. And since he was the founder of the city, his nickname stuck for the city. Philadelphia was located on an 800-foot high hill overlooking an important road, which made it a very easy city to defend. But it was not founded primarily as a military outpost, as Thyatira had been. You remember, we talked about that last time. Its founders intended it to be a center of Greek culture and language, a missionary outpost for spreading Hellenism, philosophy of Greek culture, to the regions of Lydia and Phrygia. Well, Philadelphia succeeded in its mission so well that by AD 19, the Lydian language had completely been replaced by Greek. Philadelphia benefited from its location at the junction of several important trade routes, as well as from being a stop on the Imperial Post Road, earning it the title of the Gateway to the East. This was considered a key area. The city was located on the edge of a volcanic region whose fertile soil was ideally suited for vineyards. But being so close to such a seismically active region was dangerous. In AD 17, a powerful earthquake rocked Philadelphia along with Sardis and 10 other nearby cities. Though the initial destruction was greater at Sardis, Philadelphia, being nearer the epicenter, experienced frequent aftershocks during the coming years. That nerve-wracking experience left psychological scars on Philadelphia's inhabitants, as Sir William Ramsay writes. He says many of the inhabitants remained outside the city, living in huts and booths over the veil, and those who were foolhardy enough, as the sober-minded thought, to remain in the city, practiced various devices to support and strengthen the walls and houses against the recurring shocks. The memory of this disaster lived long. People lived amid the threatening danger in dread always of a new disaster, and the habit of going out to the open country had probably not disappeared when the seven letters were written. In gratitude for Caesar Tiberius's financial aid in rebuilding their city, the Philadelphians joined with several other cities in erecting a monument to him. Going beyond the other cities, Philadelphia actually changed its name to Neo-Caesarea for a number of years. Several decades later, the city again changed its name to Flavia in honor of the ruling Roman imperial family. It was known by both names, Philadelphia and Flavia, throughout the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Now, with that, that's the city. We come to the condemnation. The condemnation. Point four, the condemnation. And guess what? There isn't any. How wonderful is that? I'll say it again. This was not a perfect church. No church is. It just means there was no glaring flaw. But because of their faithfulness and their loyalty, there is no condemnation. So, the correspondent, the church, the city, no condemnation. That brings us to the commendation. And this is wonderful, verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. You could print that out, stick it on your refrigerator. I mean, God knows your deeds. He knows everything you do. We've heard that phrase before, right? And it's nothing less than a reminder that the glorified Lord of the church knows all and sees all because of His omniscience. He knows exactly what is happening in every single individual's life at any moment in time. The holy, true, sovereign, almighty, omniscient Lord knows everything there is to know, and He watches it all with the penetrating gaze, and with all of that, He only commends this church. How remarkable is that? And what he commends them for are the types of things, watch this, they're the types of things that we want this church, Grace Bible Church, to be known for. So this should be very informative for us. For Grace Bible Church, by God's grace, we're not like the other churches Christ has concern for, by the grace of God. And we're not like the persecuted church in Smyrna, or like the churches in Eastern Europe or other parts of the world where they suffer severe persecution. We basically have no persecution yet here in America. But we do want to be like the church at Philadelphia. This is the kind of letter we would love to receive from the Lord. Let's look at this commendation, verse 8. Behold. That's a word we don't use. That's a great word. That grabs your attention. Behold. Check this out. Listen to this. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. We just covered that. I open, no one can shut. I shut, no one can open. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Here's why. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, the Lord here condemns this church for four specific characteristics. He says, you have a little power. Now, at face value, that doesn't sound very good, does it? That doesn't look too good. But the word power is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And so having just a little bit of dynamite is a very powerful thing. Dunamis. That gives you the type of power that they had. And the idea here from the words is that this is a small church with just a few members. Most of the members must have been poor from the lower classes of society. But they experienced firsthand the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. I'm content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, what's he say? Then I am strong. So, this is a small church, but it's a very powerful church. In other words, they were having an impact on the community, which tells us that they were faithful to deal with any sin through confession and repentance. It tells us that they were practicing church discipline to keep the church free, which freed up the Spirit of God to do His work through this church. So, despite its small size, spiritual power flowed through the Philadelphia church. People were being redeemed, lives were being transformed, people were being baptized, the gospel of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed. So, first of all, they had spiritual power. They had spiritual dynamite. Secondly, verse 8, you have kept my word. That's another way to say they had submitted and obeyed the Word of God. The key to keep means to obey. How wonderful, think this through, how wonderful to be known by the author of the Word of God that you were faithful to the Word of God. To me, that's all that matters. What did the book say? Did we do what it said? It's as simple as that. That's what true followers of Jesus Christ do. Oh, look at John chapter 14. You know these verses. John 14. John 14, verse 23. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me..." You want to know what love is for God? "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Oh, see, there's that word keep again. What's that mean? Obey. He'll obey my word. "And if he obeys my word, my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him." We'll come alongside and assist him. Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not obey my words, keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine." I'm not making this up, Jesus said, "but the Father who sent me." I'm just telling you what the Father tells me to tell you. Look at John 15. John 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if," conditional, "if you do what I command you." Listen, in the church in Philadelphia, the Word of God was preached, they obeyed it, they submitted to it, and they applied it. Like Job, they could say, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than any necessary food." Number three, he says, "You have not denied my name." You have not denied my name. I love this one. That speaks of loyalty. Loyalty. This was a church that was loyal to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That tells us that they remained loyal no matter what the cost. That's what loyalty is. Faithfulness in the light of oppression, of persecution. Doesn't matter how tough the situation is, you hang in because you are loyal. That's among the greatest character traits any human being can have. No doubt they faced persecution. He's going to talk about the synagogue of Satan in verse 9 in just a moment. You'll remember the synagogue of Satan would be a local Jewish synagogue, and they would be doing all they could to get this little church to deny that Jesus was the Messiah. He says, "But you remained loyal. You kept my word." According to Revelation 14:12, there will be the same kind of loyalty for those who come to Christ during the tribulation, those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. It says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments." There's that word again. Who obey the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. "Oh, it's difficult now, but God will take care of me." Like them, the Philadelphia church would not deny the name of Jesus Christ. They were loyal. Now there's a fourth one. Look at verse 10. "You have kept the word of my perseverance." See it? Verse 10, first part. That speaks of endurance. That speaks of endurance. The church, it had power, it was obedient, it was loyal, and it endured. The NIV translates this way: "You have kept my command to endure patiently." That gives you the idea of what he's saying here. You have kept my command to endure patiently. The Christians at Philadelphia persevered faithfully through all the trials, all the difficulties. It's the kind of endurance that was modeled by Jesus Christ, right? You could even translate this with that emphasis. You have kept the word of my perseverance in the sense that you have done it the way I did it. That's the idea of this phrase. Jesus is the model for perseverance, right? He endured faithfully, patiently until they killed him. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul prays, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the endurance or the steadfastness of Christ." May God help you to be as persevering as Christ was. And He will. That's what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. And so Jesus here is commending this church for keeping His command to endure patiently. But there's another nuance here that MacArthur points out. You could translate this as, "You have kept my command and my example of enduring patiently." Either is possible. Now, do you understand that perseverance is the evidence of a transformed life, of a redeemed life? That is because God enables the true follower of Jesus Christ to endure, to persevere. You see someone who claims to be a Christian, that seed falls on the rocky soil, it grows up quick, but it has no root. It looks good, it looks promising, looks like they're saved, but guess what? It withers when there's a little sun, a little perseverance, a little persecution, a little oppression. What's the deal there? Was it ever truly, truly real, truly saved? No. How do you know? Because it didn't persevere. If it had the indwelling Holy Spirit, it would have persevered. Jesus said this, Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved." Oh man, I mean, how am I going to make it? They're killing Christians right and left. Well, guess what? You're not going to make it. But if the Holy Spirit is resident in you, you'll make it. He'll carry you through. So, this is a strong church. This is quite the church. It's an obedient church. It's a loyal church. It's a persevering church. Now watch this. Because of their faithfulness, the glorified Lord of the church makes some incredible promises to this little church. This is exciting. Look at this, verse 8. Go back to verse 8. "Because I know your deeds, because you have power, you've kept my word, you have not denied my name, behold," look at this, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." Jesus says, because of the evidence of your salvation, because the evidence of your salvation is obvious by your actions, that door to salvation cannot be shut. Because the evidence of your salvation is obvious by your actions, you are guaranteed someday entrance into the future messianic kingdom. And because the evidence of your salvation is obvious by your actions, I am now opening the door for unlimited ministry opportunities. That phrase open door in the Word of God typically speaks of the freedom to minister, specifically to proclaim the gospel. An open door was an image that Paul used a lot. For many, many, many years, some of you might remember this, the best, strongest church, faithful, loyal church in the Los Angeles area was the Church of the Open Door. Well, it's not that way anymore. That's a shut door, or that's an open door to the wrong direction now. But it's a good phrase. That's a good phrase. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9 to the Corinthians to explain his ministry plans, said this: I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The second letter to them, he wrote, Now when I come to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, 2 Corinthians 2:12. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word. Colossians 4, 2 and 3. And so for this little church in Philadelphia, in this strategic location God had placed them, now with this open door, they would have excellent opportunity to spread the gospel. He'd opened the door. He's keeping the door open for them for the spread of the gospel. Look at verse 9. And this is the second promise. The second promise made by the glorified Lord of the church to the church in Philadelphia. What's he say? Behold. Oh, there's another behold. Can you believe this? Listen to this. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not Jews, they lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, you'll remember that when we looked at the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, they were being persecuted by genetic Jews who were not spiritual, or as Paul would say, they were not true Jews. They were Jews who were not true Jews. And the Christians here in Philadelphia apparently are being persecuted from the same group of Jews. Ignatius later debated some hostile Jews during his visit to Philadelphia. And what Jesus is repeating here that he said to the church in Smyrna is that those Jews were not in any way a synagogue of God. They're not legit. Why? Well, because they rejected their Messiah. That's why. They're not real Jews. A true Jew is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ. So they're not a real synagogue, he says. Rather, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. And again, we come back to the very same thing. You either follow God or you follow Satan. There's not an in-between category. They claim that they were Jews. And what's he say about their claim? Oh, it's a lie. They're lying is what he says. Genetically, they're Jewish. Legally, Jewish. Ceremonially, Jewish. Spiritually, dead. Not true Jews. Romans 2, 28, 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, heart transformation, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, that's a shot at the Pharisees, but from God. Now, amazingly here, Christ promises that some of the very Jews who were persecuting the Christians at Philadelphia would come, what's it say? Would come and bow down at their feet and know that God loved them. Now, what's that? Well, to bow at someone's feet pictures submission. It pictures honor. It pictures defeat. In the highest levels of martial arts, the one who submits is the one who bows in honor to his opponent. So Jesus here, this is amazing, he's promising that those persecuting the church in Philadelphia would one day be utterly vanquished and humbled and defeated. And this comes right out of the Old Testament, where we read about a time in the future when unbelieving Gentiles will bow down to the believing remnant of Israel. Listen, Isaiah 49, verse 23. Thus says the Lord God, I'll lift up my hand to the nations, I'll set up my standard to the peoples, they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders, kings will be your guardians, princes your nurses, and I'll make them bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet, and you'll know I am the Lord. Isaiah 60, verse 14, same thing. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord. And the point that the Lord is making here with this promise to this church in Philadelphia is that He will reward the faithfulness of this little church by drawing some of those enemies into the family of God. By saving some of the very Jews who were persecuting them from the penalty of their sins. Do you remember Paul talks about live in such a way that by your behavior you silence the ignorance of the fool. They're trying to destroy these Christians, and these Christians are acting like who? Jesus Christ. Who, when reviled, what? Did not revile in return. With not even a thought, He could destroy every enemy who stood against Him. He submitted. These Jews in Philadelphia, these believers, I should say, in Philadelphia, obviously responded in such a Christ-like way that God was using their testimony in the midst of the persecution to draw their very enemies to Jesus Christ. How great is that? How great is that? Now, there is coming a day when all Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11, 26. There's coming a day when God will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they'll look on me whom they've pierced. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weepings over firstborn, Zechariah 12, 10. But that day hasn't come yet. We're not there yet. But Jesus promises this little church in Philadelphia that before then, before that time, some of the very Jews that were persecuting them would be saved. How wonderful a promise is that? It's wonderful to know, hey, wait. Years from now, some of those enemies will come to Jesus Christ. How wonderful to know, you know what, right now, through your Christ-like response to the persecution in your midst, guess what? Some of those who persecute you will be brothers and sisters in heaven for all of eternity. Quite a testimony. Quite a testimony. They'll understand the truth. They'll bow down in respect. They'll know that I, your God, love you. They'll see that. And they'll come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, the glorified Lord of the church promises this little faithful church, first of all, that doors would be open to salvation, the kingdom of God. That doors would be open to blessing. And that doors would be open to opportunity for service. And that doors would be open for effective evangelism. And then in the second promise, he says, I'm promising you, because of your faithfulness, I'm promising you that your very enemies, before you die, will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They will bow their knee to you in respect and to me in submission. Great, great, great promises. Now, there's one more promise. And this is an overwhelming promise. This is a major league promise. You come back next Lord's Day. Lord willing, if we're all here, I'll tell you about it, okay? Father, thank you for our time tonight. Such an exciting letter to read. Father, we confess we want to be that church. We want to be that church. We want to be powerful because we've dealt with sin. We want to be faithful and loyal. We want to be obedient to the Word. We want to be that church. We ask that You'd be gracious to do what it takes in this place to make us that church. We ask that You'd be gracious to open doors. You have the keys. No one can shut what You open. Open the doors for ministry. Open the doors for evangelism. So many of our people talk to others about Jesus Christ and we face rejection all the time. We know our job's to be faithful. We'll continue to do that. We ask that You would be gracious to open doors for opportunity to minister. Thank You for what You're doing in this place. Thank You for this faithful people. Thank You for their love of the Word. Thank You for Your goodness to us. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your precious name. Amen.